Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We continue our series in this Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Our attention will be given to verse 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. As we noted last week, as Jesus continues preaching the gospel through the regions of Israel, his enemies continue to oppose both his person and his message through their questions, seeking to trap him in his words. The Pharisees and the Herodians sneeringly ask, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? After rebuking the money changers in the temple and declaring God's house to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, the chief priests, scribes, and elders arrogantly asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave thee the authority to do these things? It is recorded that near the coast of Judea, the Pharisees approached Jesus with the sole purpose to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? The Pharisees also were those who questioned why Jesus' disciples plucked the ears of corn on the Sabbath day and why Jesus would stoop down and eat with publicans and sinners. Now, these questions hurled at him were not sincere questions from humble seekers who wanted to know the truth. They were questions pitched by deceivers who wanted nothing more than to make him appear to be a fool in the eyes of others. And this is exactly why the Sadducees approach Christ asking what they do in verse 19. And we begin by noting their question. Master, Moses wrote unto us. Now let's stop right there. As we stop here, let's note several things. First, verse 18 tells us something of the Sadducees' doctrine. It tells us of their livelihood. It tells us something of their culture as a sect living in Israel. The Sadducees were those who say, as the Bible tells us here in Mark chapter 12, they were those who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of Jews who pursued political and economical interests. And during the time of Christ, they held a great deal of power among the Jews in Israel. They believed in the Torah written by Moses, but were more accommodating in their interpretation of the law of Moses. I suppose we could call the Sadducees the liberal deist scholars of that day. They are deist scholars because regarding their doctrinal beliefs, they were those who denied the existence of a spiritual world. They were those who denied the realities of angels and demons. And Luke notes this in Acts 23:8. They denied also God's providential dealings and involvement in everyday life. They believed that there was no afterlife. They believed when one dies, there is a ceasing from existence. And thus, if there's a ceasing from existing, there is no penalty after death for those who are ungodly, and there is no reward after death for those who trust in God. They denied the resurrection, and this is why they are sad, you see. This is why we call them the Sadducees. So if you want an easy way to remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just remember the reasons why the Sadducees are so sad. From a Christian perspective, they have no anchor of hope in this life or in the life to come. God had no role in the personal lives of others, so they believed. Everyone is a master of his or her destiny. This life is all that there is. There is no coming judgment for the wicked, no promise of heaven for those who know God. So the best thing in life, as they believed, the best thing to do in life is to get wrapped up in politics. That's why they did such things. Politics became their God. If they believed their own master of their own faith, and there's no life to come, there's no reward, there's no day of judgment, so you might as well rub shoulders with the Romans, you might as well get on their good side, you might as well flex your muscles so we can live the best life that we can here on earth and changing the political views of others. The Sadducees didn't pray. They didn't trust God during difficult times because they didn't believe God could help them. They obviously were not persuaded to warn others of the wrath to come, calling on them to repent, nor did they persuade people of believing the blessings of heaven that Christ offers in salvation. So they had to do what they could do in the physical realm. And the best thing to do was to rub shoulders with the Roman government, to get on the good side of the politicians, so life would be at least somewhat meaningful. Sound familiar in 2020? Can you see what leaders in our nations are giving themselves to? Again, what we believe always affects our actions. We have individuals in our day giving themselves fully to the physical things of this life, and namely politics, and the tearing down of truth because they do not believe that there is a God. They do not believe that this God is directly involved in affairs of life. And they do not believe that one day there will be a day of reckoning. Certain Sadducees came to Jesus saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us." Now let's again stop. Let's break this statement down into three parts and notice their devious ways. We begin with the first word, "Master." Just as we saw last week, "Teacher, we have a question." So the Sadducees say, "Master." They ascribe to him an honorable title that is synonymous with the word teacher or instructor. And here we note their malicious ways. We note their flattering words, which make it seem that they are polite men and they are desirous to learn the ways of God through what Christ has to say. But be not mistaken, they're snakes with slithering tongues who only want to bite into Christ and destroy them with their poison. "Master, teacher, rabbi, respected one, one who's in authority." Notice the second word, "Moses." They acknowledge the respected leader in Israel's history that all Jews united under. So here they cast their line out. They begin with their flattering. They seek to reel in Jesus by saying, "Moses." Now, we know that the nation of Israel was birthed under Moses' leadership. God rose up a leader in Moses, and it was Moses who led Israel out of Egypt, and that was the birth of the nation of Israel. I like to call before that moment Israel in the womb. God calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was the conception of the nation, and the nation came together as one as they crossed the Red Sea and as they journeyed into the promised land. And so the Sadducee says, Master, Moses. And we see this in their final declaration. Master, Moses, wrote unto us. And here they agree that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and he did so under God's direct guidance. The books of Moses were indeed God's authoritative word. And in this statement, they allege dedication to the Scripture. They were convinced that Moses did not come up with what is written in the law, but God directly gave it to Moses. And so they say, Master, Moses wrote unto us. And here they sound like polite, pious, educated experts of the Scriptures, and they quote a law within Moses' law, verse 19, and within this quoting of the law, they ask a question that is an improbable situation, and this is found in verses 20 through 23. If a man die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 25:5. There's no argument here. Jesus doesn't correct them. There is agreement in what Moses has said, but Jesus doesn't give attention to what they have quoted in the law. His attention is given rather to the absurd question, because at its core, it is nonsensical. Look at it. If a man die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up his brother. Okay, now there were seven brethren. And the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Seven brothers, the eldest takes a wife. He dies, leaving no children. The second takes that wife. He dies, no children. You get the picture. The wife is passed on along to the seven brethren. So she dies in the resurrection. They're curious. Who does she belong to? Now let's stop and think of this. The odds of such an instance happening are highly unlikely. Now, seven brothers is rare, but in that time may not be that rare. And I'm not a mathematician, but the odds would be one in a million if each brother died without this woman dying. And not only that, but each brother coming into his wife, seeking to have children, did not have children, and the odds are against us. This account that they are giving to the Christ is entirely made up. It's irrational. They pulled it out of the hat of their imagination. This question is not only absurd and improbable in its essence, but it involves something that takes place in the resurrection, which they completely deny. And so we see the answer in verses 25 through 27. Jesus' answer is twofold. Verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Jesus begins by answering this irrational question by simply saying there is no marriage in the life to come. That squashed their question in an instant. There's no further question about the issue. Nothing has been said about marriage after life in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, because marriage after this life is non-existent. God gifts us with marriage on earth because we need help. Right, men?
Yes.
Amen. It's okay. God gave Eve to Adam to be a helpmeet. Who else is going to cook for us beyond ramen noodles? God gives us marriage on earth, not only so that we might have a helpmeet, but that we might have a companion in life. Marriage is ordained by God, and God giving marriage, gives us the arena for procreation. God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And he said so as Noah had a wife. In heaven, we will no longer need help. In heaven, our closest companion will be God Himself. And in heaven, there will be no procreation. This is simple. This is something anybody who is familiar with the Scriptures should know. But Jesus gives them this first answer. There is no marriage in the life to come. Now, to humor the Sadducees, Jesus says, if you really want to know the truth, which you claim not to believe regarding the resurrection, in the law that you just quoted, the law that you claim to believe, it says God has a continuous relationship with His people centuries after they die. Do you see that? Verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, the book of Moses that they are quoting to Jesus? Have you not read how in the bush God spake to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Don't miss the emphasis. God says here, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. Abraham died, centuries passed, and God tells Moses that he is still Abraham's God. God doesn't reign over dead men who ceased to exist. You see, this is a point right in the doctrinal errors of the Sadducees who do not believe in the afterlife. God reigns not over dead men who ceased to exist. God reigns over living men who were given life by God. They were given life by God when they were here on earth as they believed in the gospel. And as they faced death, they were brought into the life of all life, being brought into glory. And God is still their God. It wasn't that God was their God when they were on earth and ceased to be their God when they entered into paradise. It was that God is still their God. So the Sadducees missed this in their reading of Moses. They were blind to this gospel truth. And Jesus provides the answer to their question, and He notes their problem in their asking the question. The problem found in Jesus' rebuke is in verse 24. Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Jesus says, your problem is a great problem. You do not understand the Old Testament Scriptures. If they knew the Scriptures, they would not be asking such a ridiculous question. If they knew the Scripture, they would know God. And if they knew God as He truly is, they would know God's power. So they did not only misunderstand the Scriptures, they misunderstood the power of God. They did not believe that God was able to resurrect the bodies of those who died in faith. They did not believe that God could reorganize a body that was from dust. But their problem was deeper still. It wasn't just that they didn't believe the Scriptures regarding how things would come to be in the life to come. They did not believe the Scriptures regarding the way of salvation. The Sadducees were not true Christians. And that's why Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. There are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They claim to be one with Moses. They claim to be followers of the Scriptures. But here they are entangled with nonsense because they are not true, regenerate followers of God. They did not believe the gospel. that Abraham believed, the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Yes, Paul tells us this in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And this was clear in the message of Genesis. The gospel Abraham believed is the gospel Enoch believed. The gospel Enoch believed is the gospel Noah believed and preached. It is the gospel of Abel, and it is the gospel of Adam and Eve. It is the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And when read in the right perspective, the books of Moses shine gospel light after gospel light, teaching us of Christ's coming atonement. And the Sadducees were so occupied with their empty, illogical questions that they failed to find answer for the greatest question on earth, that is, how to be a true Christian. And that's what their main problem was. And that's what Jesus was hitting at as he rebukes them for such a foolish waste of time. And this leads us to three main applications that come from the text. Number one, those who use Scripture to oppose simple Bible truths more times than not are not true Christians. This is important. And here is biblical evidence of it, glaring us in the face. What was Christ's rebuke toward the Sadducees? It was the fact that they were eternally lost. It was the fact that they were spiritually blind. They picked at the Scriptures, which were able to make them wise unto salvation, and they treated the Scriptures as a vague textbook of history, and only a vague textbook of history. If you read the accounts listed in Genesis and Exodus alone, you will see that all the patriarchs believed that God was directly involved in the affairs of life. All the patriarchs believed in a life beyond death. Abraham believed in the resurrection, and this is why when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and offer him on the Mount of Moriah, Abraham did so believing that God in his grace and power would raise up his son again. He believed. The patriarchs observed. Prophets following Moses observed in the writings of Moses Israel's crying out to God and God hearing their prayers and delivering them from Egypt. God is a God who hears. He is a God who knows. He is a God who's directly involved in the affairs of life. The Sadducees could not understand these truths because they did not have the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, living within them. And that's why they quote the Scripture, but cannot understand the Scripture. As we heard this morning in our Sunday school hour, they did not have the anointing Jesus talks about in 1 John. If we are to understand the Scriptures correctly, we must have on the gospel glasses. And those who do not have on the gospel glasses cannot see things as they are in truth. That is how heresies begin. That is why we have so many denominations with so many beliefs and divisions among Christianities. That is why we have falsehood after falsehood attaching themselves to the name of Christ, because we have lost people who profess themselves to be wise but who are fools to the message of salvation. These Sadducees were ignorant to the simple truths of Christianity because they were ignorant to the greatest truth of Christianity. And the greatest truth of Christianity is the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest truth in the Scripture is that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And because they denied this truth, they could not properly see any other truth. Now listen, church. Beware of those who are experts of the law who are uninformed about the gospel. They're everywhere. They're on Facebook and YouTube. They have thousands of subscribers. They write books. They teach in seminaries. They parade themselves as great men and women of God, but they do not know the Lord. Watch out for those who major on the minors and minor on the majors. Take heed to those who claim to be Christian, who twist the scriptures, making up fairy tale stories simply to debate and sound super spiritual. This was the problem not only of the Sadducees, but also the Pharisees. They were the blind leading the blind, and they were those which strained at gnats and swallowed camels. In other words, they focused on lesser matters while ignoring the most important ones. There are many who give their time talking continuously about the minute details of end time events. There are many who want to unravel the mind of God in debating the unknown details of God's sovereignty and salvation. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing who use smooth words to sound intellectual, writing books telling us that everything about what we do on Sunday is anti-scriptural. Just this last week, I received a letter from somebody who is concerned for me, who worships in a Seventh-day Adventist church. And they gave me a paper which was several pages long, rebuking me for worshiping on Sunday and not Saturday. And the main focus was that man-made law. No mention of the gospel. No mention of Christ's blood. No mention of being saved by grace. The whole article dealt with a regulation of worshiping on one day of the week. I'm speaking to you about popular, well-known preachers, authors, evangelists that you have heard and perhaps read. They pick at the scriptures, creating their own truths, deceiving and being deceived. We need to have an ear of wisdom. We need to be wise as a serpent. We need to test all things because the devil portrays himself as an angel of light, and his ministers he sends as the ministers of life. Be careful of those who want to spend their time talking about unimportant matter. Paul warns of those who waste their time with fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Now, I do think it's important to wrestle with truth. Sometimes I do enjoy playing devil's advocate and asking questions to get us to think. We ought to be people who reason. Acts chapter 17, 11, the commendation is given of the Berean believers. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures with all readiness of mind, and they wanted to see if what Paul was saying was true. They didn't want to be hoodwinked by just some preacher coming through town. They wanted to be persuaded by scripture. So I'm not calling on us simply to receive truth just because somebody says it. We need to be wise and use our mind. We need to be submitted to the scripture. But what I'm saying is we need also to be alert, because there are those who creep in among Christianities who seek to lead others out by their pernicious ways. That's the first application. Those who use scripture to oppose simple Bible truths, more times than not, are not true Christians. We should wonder if somebody talks about the hard things of Christianity all the time who never come to church, who don't have a prayer life, who don't have a heart for lost souls. You've met them, I've met them, they've been here in our pews. People who want to come and argue about this and argue about that, but they aren't faithful in the simple things of Christianity. There's a big problem. The second application that is found in the text is the simple truth that all problems flow from one main problem. The one main problem of the Sadducees was their ignorance to the gospel. And their ignorance of the gospel flowed from their ignorance of the scriptures. And the one main problem with the Pharisees was their ignorance of the scriptures. Hosea tells us this in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And not mere intellectual knowledge. He is not speaking of a mental knowledge, but a spiritual knowledge. A knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of walking with Him, an experiential knowledge that comes with fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My people are destroyed because they do not properly see the promises of Scripture. And we look at the world, we listen to the news, and comprehend after our looking and listening that the one main problem of the world is ignorance to God's word. If you ever become frustrated as to why our world is so upside down, remind yourself of their refusal to accept the truth of God's word. The answers of life's key questions are before us in the Bible, but the world does this. What is the world wondering? The world wants to know, how did we get here? Why are we here? And what's after this life? The Bible has all the answers to those three questions. Truth about gender is outlined here in the Bible. Truth about marriage is given to us in this holy book. Truth about race, family, finances is given to us in the Scriptures. Sin, its effect, consequences, and its cure are found in the Scriptures. The world has problems because it will not receive the truth. All problems flow from one main problem. Isn't this simple? This is easy. And the one main problem with Christianity, guess what it is? Guess where it flows from? The one main problem that we have in our churches is ignorance to God's word. The message of salvation that is perverted and distorted in realms of the church. There are preachers preaching that you have to believe on Christ and to be baptized to go to heaven. There are messengers who call themselves messengers of God who say, for you to be washed of your sins, you must believe on Christ and go through hoops of classes and programs and penance and confession and confessional booths, and you must partake of the Lord's table, and you must do. The one main problem with Christianity is ignorance to God's word. Denying simple truths about man's depravity and God's sovereignty flow from our ignorance of God's word. And the throwing around of the prosperity gospel and the social gospel flows from ignorance to God's word. The easy believism, the 1, 2, 3, pray after me, pray the prayer, sign a decision card, and popishly declare that somebody is indeed a Christian because they did these things, comes from ignorance of the world. The pressuring of others from pastors to walk to a physical altar at church so that they can appear spiritual before others flows from ignorance to Scripture. Bible translation, the emphasizing of legalistic standards flows from ignorance of Scripture. Women in pastoral leadership flows from ignorance to Scripture. The carnal methods of evangelism, wooing men by worldly means, the mixing of the world with worship, the role of the pastor, the importance of a church, the need for prayer, all stem from a misunderstanding of Scripture. The one main problem we face in our Christian lives is our ignorance to God's word. If I'm lacking in faith, what's my problem? It is directly correlated to my knowledge of God as I see Him in Scripture. If I'm easily angered, it is directly correlated to my knowledge of Scripture and what God commands me in the Scripture. If I refuse to forgive and hold bitterness in my heart, is directly correlated to my relationship with God through His Word. You cannot separate the Christian life from the Bible. Your relationship with the Word of God reveals your relationship with the God of the Word, and your relationship with the God of the Word is revealed in your relationship to the God or to the Word of God. These things go hand in hand. Jesus says, you do err not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. And see how these things two come together. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful. How do we know the power of God? But through the author of the Holy Spirit given to us in Scripture. How are we filled with the Spirit's power? We are filled with the Spirit's power as we are filled with God's Word, because He is the author of God's Word. You want to know God's will? You need to be filled with God's Word, because it is His truth. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if this is the problem of all of our problems, it ought to press us to know the Scriptures. If all problems flow from our ignorance of God as revealed in His Word, then the only reasonable application is to know God's Word. And this is why the pastor week after week presses Christians and the congregation to read, meditate, and study the Scriptures for yourself each and every day. Psalm 1, the blessed man is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly. The blessed man is the one who delights in what? The law of the Lord. Joshua 1:8. If you want to know success, and not financial success, not material success, but if you want to know success in the Christian life, you must meditate on God's Word day and night. We need to know the Scriptures, but we don't stop there. It's not only that we need to know the Scriptures, because the Sadducees claim to know the Scriptures. The Pharisees claim to know the Scriptures. False teachers know the Scriptures, but we also must believe the Scriptures. So it starts with our knowing, but then from our knowing, we must by faith receive that which God has written as His manifestation of revelation. We must believe that what He said is true. And not only must we believe what God wrote, we must obey what He wrote. Be ye doers of God's Word and not hearers only. Blessed is the man who does. So I ask, how much are you in God's Word? Did you read it daily this past week? What specific truths did God write on your heart? Can you truly say that your heart this week at some time was encouraged and warmed by the truths of God's Word, even in the last 24 hours? If not, we do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. It is vital that you and I have a daily relationship with God through His Word. And this is not something legalistic. We can read the Word only to read the Word and check off a box, thinking that is our religious duty or something to do, something that will please someone else. But if we are truly in Christ, we read the Scripture because we want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Robert Murray McShane says, if ever you are relaxing in holiness, the reason is you are relaxing your hold on Christ. And I would add to his quote saying, if ever we are relaxing in our hold on Christ, the reason is we are relaxing on our hold on Scripture. Because Scripture is all about Christ. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the Word. This is the Word, which teaches us the Word. The Word that was in the beginning. The Word who is truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, He which was and is to come, the Almighty, as we give our hearts to the revelation of God's Word, which is light, we come to know Him who is light. Do you see the importance of daily exposing ourselves to Christ through His Word? God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. The entrance of His Word gives light, it gives wisdom, it gives strength, it gives hope. So if ever we are finding ourselves slipping, if ever we are finding ourselves backsliding, if ever we find ourselves given over to that which is not true, it's because we're relaxing our hold upon the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what was it? One of David's men, David's mighty men, I can't remember his name, but he clave so hard to his sword that his hand was stuck up on it. That's how we ought to be with our Bibles. Give us truth. Speak to me, Lord. Like Samuel, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Lord, change me, guide me, help me, show me, encourage me, comfort me. God's Word is our daily manna that strengthens the soul. As manna was given from heaven to nourish the bodies of Israel each and every day, so we need the fresh manna of God's truth daily to sustain us through the week. How else can you get from Sunday to Sunday? If you do not give your hearts daily to the Word of God, how else are you going to do it? You're going to be downcast. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be pulled. You're going to be duped. You're going to be deceived. You're going to be hunted by the lion who's ferocious, seeking whom he may devour. And our final application, real quick, I want to give you from this text, is that death is not the end. Here comes the Sadducees who do not believe in any afterlife. They do not believe in heaven or hell. Jesus rebukes them, saying they know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And Jesus tells them that He is the God of Moses, He is the God of Abraham, He is the God of Jacob, and He is the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, did I forget one? All of them. As we keep going down the line, the lineage of Israel, He's the God of Jeremiah. He's the God of Ezekiel. He's the God of Isaiah. He's the God of Malachi. He's the God of John the Baptist. He's the God of Peter. He's the God of Hannah. He's the God of Paul. He's the God of Mary and Martha and all those who've gone before us. So it teaches us that death is not the end. And if ever we needed to be reminded of this truth, surely it's tonight. For the believer, there is coming a day when our faith shall become sight. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up into victory. We will be clothed in a glorious body. Hunger and thirst will be no more. Weariness and fatigue will be unknown. We will not know sorrows nor sickness. Death will not separate us from others. There will be no sinful pull of the world. There will be no temptations from our fallen flesh. There will be no attacks from the devil. In heaven, we will enjoy the fullness of God's presence. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Death is not the end. Though we may become fearful of this life as a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us that He is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe on Him, though He is dead, yet shall He live. Believest thou this? And that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Has there been a time where you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone to be your Savior and Lord? If not, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Jesus Christ came as the God-man, obeying the law perfectly, dying on a cruel Roman cross, bearing our sin, being buried and rising again on the third day to prove that He is God and to show that He has power over death. And Jesus Christ has power to forgive us of our sins. He has power to declare us righteous. He is the high priest. He is the great prophet. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if any man will come to him, Jesus says, he will not cast them out. So come, come, look to the Lamb of God and be saved. Death is not the end. Now this is a blessing for the believer, but it's also a warning for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, those who scorn Christ, those who mock Christ, those who disbelieve Christ, those who reject Christ, Jesus says, if you will not believe on him, you will die in your sin. So fear him. Fear him alone, who is able to save to the uttermost. Fear him. Don't fear those who are able to destroy the body. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The invitation is given now. Flee from the wrath to come. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the greatest truth that matters. What good does it matter what will happen in the resurrection regarding others who will die if we are not prepared? And sometimes the living get caught up in this question. Well, what about my loved one? Did they go to heaven or not? That's not important. Are you prepared? After a funeral, often they ask the pastor, well, where are they in heaven? Are they resting in peace? I do not know, but you're alive. Run to the Christ. Here's the Sadducees, worried about everyone else, about these illogical problems. They are not to be concerned about that. They are to prepare themselves for their day of death. What good is it to fuss with others about doctrines that you prefer over another if you do not have the life of God living in your soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So we are called to find peace in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to call upon him in sincerity and truth. And Paul says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So come to know him. Know him as your own. He invites you now. Believe and be saved.